This afternoon's scripture reading comes from 2 Peter, chapter 2. We're going to read the chapter in its entirety. Before we do, let us pray for God's blessing upon the reading of His Word. Glorious and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, for by it we know Christ, and we know You and Your will, and we know Your way. We thank You, Father God, that You have saved it for us, You've stored it up for us, that we might be able to read these things, Father God, and we ask that Your most Holy Spirit would use what we read to sanctify us and conform us further to the image of Your Son, Jesus. It's in His name that we pray, we say, Amen. 2 Peter 2, this is the word of the Lord. But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, herald of righteousness, with seven others, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ash, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, unstable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for speaking loud boasts of folly. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. And this is the word of the Lord. And we say, amen. This morning when we were together, we began by looking at the letter of Jude. And we discovered, or we're going to discover, that the purpose of Jude writing this letter, of course, is going to be a call to contend for the gospel, which will be made explicit in the verses that we're going to consider this afternoon, verses 3 and 4. However, it's always good to begin with just a quick point of review so that we can understand the context of the verses which we're about to receive. And one of the things we learned this morning is this, and Jude lays it out, and that is that we are to be reminded of the gospel before we contend for that gospel. And this is the example set out in Scripture, and so let us do that again, even at this moment. Let's be reminded of the example of the gospel before we move into the call to contend for the gospel, which means before we hear the good news, it's always good to hear, as we learned during Sunday school today, the bad news. And we understand, and I was starting to feel a bit bad because I was like, boy, you're getting close to my message tonight, but that's okay. I still love you. Adam being man's federal head and representative, what do we know from Scripture and what do we learn in Sunday schools? That when he sinned and committed the most heinous act of high treason imaginable, which is defying the omnipotent God of the universe, at that moment, the guilt from the act of Adam fell upon him, and that impact was felt through all of his generations. Up and even till today, all those who would come after him, and that's you and that's me, we've been saddled with the outcome of Adam's sin and treachery. And just like you brought up, lest it's said, and it's been said to me on many times, that is unfair. And unless you say it's unfair because I'm not the one who committed that act of treason, well, every single one of us follows in our Father's footsteps. We wouldn't have done any better if we would have been placed in his shoes, because we understand from Scripture, none are righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned astray. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That is the words of God about you and I in the state that we are in. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what does Scripture say? He has made us alive together with Christ, and by grace we have been saved. And if we have been saved, or if you are saved, it is because you've been called. This is what we learned this morning, or what God reminded of us this morning, that if you are saved, it is because you've been called. And if you are a Christian this afternoon, it is because you've been graciously and personally and effectually called by God himself. How? Through the proclamation of the gospel. Someone shared the gospel with you. Several of your prayers this afternoon were for people that you were witnessing to. And as I was sitting there, I was reminded of my father-in-law used to always say to me, he goes, a good fisherman always has his hook baited and in the water. And he would always use that for when he would go out street witnessing. He would drop one-liners that would cause people to stop and ask questions. And then it was just an open invitation. He put the hook in and they bit. And every single one of us, that is, if you are saved tonight, this afternoon, it's because God graciously and personally and effectually called you by the proclamation of the gospel, whether it be by a preacher or a parent or a Sunday school teacher or a friend. If you are a Christian, it's because God has called you, and if you have been called by the Father, it's because you are loved by God the Father. We know this very well. There's nothing in any single individual, any single person that makes them lovable to God, but rather based solely, and this is the mind-blowing thing, on the sovereign pleasures of God for reasons beyond any human comprehension. God has just purposed to set his love on sinners like you and me. And if he loves you, Christ will assuredly keep you. So if you are a Christian, it is because God called you, and he called you because he loves you, and if he loves you, he will assuredly keep you. And as we continue this afternoon in our study, we're going to discover that the book of Jude is literature unlike any other. It is essential reading for anyone who wants to live and die in Christ. Is your heart's desire to live for Christ and to ultimately die in Christ? Then indeed, this is essential reading, and it is the voice of God for you this afternoon. So let's begin where we left off. Let's look at verse 3 in Jude. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Let me just start off by saying that the letter that we're considering here, the letter that we've read this morning and that we're reading right now, it isn't really the letter that Jude began to write or even wanted to write. This is not the letter that Jude wanted to write it. And the question you have to ask yourself, does that mean that we got the wrong letter? And no, we did not get the wrong letter. Let me explain. If you came to the Tucker household, I have four children, and this is a conversation we have all the time. And it usually it revolves a bunch of different things, but it always ends the same way with me saying, we do what we need to do before we do what we want to do. You can insert whatever scenario, whether it's eat cake before supper or clean your room before you go out and play, it ends the same way. We do what we need to do or what is necessary for us to do before we do what we want to do. And so this, in essence, is kind of what's happening in Jude's situation. Jude, he's, if you can kind of put yourself back in the time when Jude's about to write, he's sitting at the table with quill in hand, and he's about to write a more leisurely letter, a letter about probably his favorite topic. But this thought interrupts his writing process, this nagging thought about present challenges to the church, to the church that he loves, to the church that he's part of. And what does he do? He crumples up his first draft and then begins to write, you know, I wanted to write to you about all the desires in the way of our common salvation, but I've dropped everything, I've laid it aside because I need to say to you something on an urgent matter. I wanted to write to you, but now I need to write to you. And Jude said that he wanted to write about our common salvation. He wanted to communicate to his Christian brothers and sisters the glorious truths that bind us all together as brothers and sisters in Christ. A common salvation. A grace which we all participate in. And I don't know if you've pause for a moment and just to think about how wonderful that is, that we have a common salvation and there's a grace that we participate in together. Because in a divided world, we, the church, participate in a common salvation where there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male or female, and that we're all one in Christ Jesus. And this is in the midst of an absolutely divided world, divided on lines of race, religion, political views, what hockey team you cheer for. If I said Detroit or Toronto, I guarantee you that someone's blood pressure goes up in this room and you're looking at someone else in the room that you know has a different team they cheer for. At least in the world that I run in, you lose friends over who you're cheering for. But one gets this sense of Jude's eagerness and excitement about writing to Christians about the wonderful salvation that we all enjoy. But something happened. Something caused him to change his original purpose for writing, and it became more necessary to write to them about the fact that they've been half asleep. They've been half asleep at the wheel, and what's happened is they've allowed people to creep in unnoticed into their very congregations. And not just certain people, but ungodly people who have an evil agendas. And we're going to look at those people shortly as we make our way through the text. He said, but first I found it necessary to write to you appealing to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. I want you to notice what he's saying. He says, the faith. In other words, he's not talking about the fact that they believe. He's not talking about the faith that's spoken in Hebrews 11. Do you know Hebrews 11? I refer to it as the Hall of Fame of Faith. That's that section of Scripture where it starts going through redemptive history. It's one of my favorite places to read and to teach through, but it forces you to go back through redemptive history, and it's all these high water marks of faith that men and women of God, as you go through the list, that God uses. And it says that this happened to because of their faith. Now, that's not the faith that's Jude's speaking about. It's not talking about the God-given ability to believe and act upon his word. Boys and girls, if you're wanting a good working definition of scriptural faith, that's a good one for you. It's the God-given, it came from God, God-given ability to believe and act on his revealed will. It's not talking that. He's talking about faith objectively. In other words, an objective body of truth that is unchanged and unchanging, that has been expressed, settled once and for all, and entrusted to all believers. It's the sum and substance of Christian faith. That's what Jude's talking about. He's talking about the gospel. So brothers and sisters in Christ, the gospel is, you have to understand, it's not a message invented by the church and its preachers. That's not what the gospel is. It is given. It is not found out by us. It's a message which comes from God, but which has been placed in the hands of the church. It is a message which God delivered himself and delivered to our custody that we might keep it for eternity. And I want you to notice that the message is once and for all delivered. I want you to understand that the unfolding revelation of God's truth, it came to completion in the time of our Lord Jesus and his apostles. And Jesus is none other than the Word of God incarnate, John 1:1 and 1:14. And because of that, no fuller revelation is possible this side of glory. God spoke in the Old Testament times and in the various and sundry of ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us directly by his Son, Jesus. In Matthew 1:23, it tells us that Jesus is God with us. The Lord Jesus was able to say to his disciples, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So in that, with the coming of Christ and the giving of the New Testament, revelation of God's truth for salvation is complete. We're not going to discover something new about salvation that wasn't revealed to us through Christ. There's no more to be added. And I know I'm speaking to the choir here because you're a bunch of Reformed Presbyterians, and so you're solid on that. But I've run into so many people who confess Christ, who are blown by every wind of new doctrine because it's new and different and novel, and, well, that's not the case. There's no more to be added. But you have to keep in mind, brothers and sisters, that attacks come in multiple ways. Attacks, I have a friend who I work with in the police, and he's ex-military, and so we discuss things all the time, and attacks come on multiple fronts. And it's the same when it comes to the Word of God. There's attacks usually, largely come in two ways. By addition, which we've just discovered, but also by deletion. There's to be no additions and no subtractions from Scripture. All that we meet in our Christian experience is to be tested by Scriptures. We don't pick and choose the sections we like. We receive all of it as it is, the Word of God. And this is absolutely crucial to the health of the church. It has always been the battleground. This has always been the battleground down through the ages. Did God really say? Yes, He did. It has been the battleground down through all the ages of the church history and will continue to be so, and even especially now in these coming years. In this unchanging body of truth, the faith, Jude says, we are to contend for it. This exhortation of Jude's to contend is a specific call to action. It's a call to contend for the gospel of Christ. It's a call to protect and defend the gospel when the message of the gospel is being threatened. And notice it's not a call to proclaim the gospel. I'm making sure I want you see this. It's not a call to proclaim the gospel. It's not an exhortation to the important work of evangelism. And I know what you're thinking. You're like, wait, is Jason saying that proclaiming the gospel is not important? That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying that here, Jude's emphasizing protecting the gospel. This is a call to contend, not a call to proclaim. And maybe this will help sort it out a bit better. Jude's concerned with protecting the... Jude's concerned with the content of what we're called to believe and to proclaim. Because what's happened is false teachers and false teachings have infiltrated the church, and they've adversely affected the church by perverting the gospel. This is a call to contend. This is a call to defend. This is a call to action, and this is a call to very intense action. The word to contend calls to mind like an athletic event where intense competing is taking place, where full effort is required and being exerted. And really, any analogy that I come up with, although you can latch on to, is going to fall dreadfully short of what we're being called to. Like the one that comes to mind, I've already made fun of the Toronto Maple Leafs today, but imagine Toronto in Stanley Cup Finals. I know it takes a lot of imagination. Game 7, overtime. Imagine 60 plus years of not winning, and these men know that this is their chance. Next goal wins. The level of exertion, the level of intensity, the fight, the scrap, the I'm hurt but I'm going to play through it kind of idea. And that's just for a cup that's going to fade and be tarnished. What Jude is calling us to is even beyond that, because it's for the gospel. The Greek word that he uses here to contend, and I'm not going to bother saying what the Greek word is, but it means to exert an intense effort on the behalf of something. The Greek word is this, it's agon, which is where we kind of get our English word to agonize from. And it has to do with a struggle, a trial, an action of a battle. But what he does is he adds this Well, he adds this preposition onto the front of it, which means ep to the agon, which means to serve to intensify its meaning even further. And so Jude calls Christians to fight for, to fight strenuously for, to fight intensely for the truth. We are called to contend for the gospel where appropriate and where necessary. Contend we must as Christians. And we must learn the appropriateness of contending in an age of so-called tolerance. And we must contend for the gospel without being contentious. There's just some of us who haven't quite learned how to do that yet. To contend for the gospel without being contentious in a world that values tolerance in the most intolerant way possible. And this is the time and the place that God placed us. And He's given us His Spirit and He's equipped us. But I'm not going to stay here long. Let's continue on. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. It says, crept in. I want you to notice that Jude is telling us we are facing a particular challenge with particular enemies. This particular challenge we are facing is that the enemies are that we're to contend with are not an external enemy. We do not face an external challenge, but it's an internal challenge. Boys and girls, do you know what a rampart is? Okay, imagine if you will, and you've probably seen old classic movies like this, or maybe if you're of a certain age, Lord of the Rings. And you see a castle, and on the castle there's walls that surround the castle. On the top there's a flat part, and the military stand on top, the archers, and they look down upon the enemy that's hitting the gates. And so if you could imagine, you know, in the battle for Helm's Deep, if you can just imagine, Aragorn walks along and he's telling all the archers, you're facing the wrong way, and has them turn and look into the castle. And this is what Jude is literally saying. He's saying that we're not to stand on the ramparts looking out of the castle at the enemies that are attacking, but we're to be turning around and looking in. We're not looking out for foreign enemies, but rather Jude is saying, if you want to know how this is destroyed, it won't be a result of what happens by something on the outside. It won't be because of competing religions. It won't be because of the Hindus, Sikhs, Buddhists, or Muslims. It won't be because of atheists, humanists, progressives, or even the latest ruling government. And I say that because the Bible bears testimony to that, when anyone has come after the church to persecute God's covenant people, what's happened? It grew, it flourished, it blew up. I've heard it said, and it holds to be true, that the blood of the martyrs has proven to be the seed of the church throughout church history. No, the fact that none of the seven churches addressed in the book of Revelation are left, the fact that churches crumble in North America, the fact that places that were once known as citadels of the truth no longer have the same vibrancy is not because of secular culture, but because of internal collapse. And it's for that reason that Jude encourages us to contend for the faith. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So now that we know that the enemies are within the gates, that we're to be on the ramparts facing inward, what does Jude do? He gives us a basic description of these false teachers so that you and I can recognize them for what they are. ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. You were talking about witnessing and sharing the gospel. The gospel is an invitation, come as you are, right? Come as you are. You don't have to clean up to come. Come dirty. I will clean you up. Come as you are. I'm hoping that you understand that's the case, that you don't have to clean up to come. Come as you are, and He will clean you up. Come as you are. But what Jude is saying is these enemies have changed it to come and stay as you are. Even churches which seek to be faithful to the Scripture face this kind of pressure in today's culture to turn the grace of God into to reason to embrace sin within the church. And I'm sure that just sitting here, you can right now at this very moment, you can probably wouldn't take much effort at all to think of a church or a denomination or maybe even a leader within those who is once a solid beacon of truth but has pulled back from the church, has stepped away from the church, maybe to appeal to culture, maybe to appear relevant to a new generation, to avoid being canceled. The reasons are varied. I've been asked, and I'm sure you've been asked this, does God not love adulterers or thieves or prostitutes or addicts or alcoholics or homosexuals or transgenders? And the implication of that question is this, is that if God loves them, then we should accept these people as they are within the fold of the church with no further demands. Did you hear that last part? That's wherein the perversion is. This is to pervert the truth of the love of God. Yes, God loves sinners. We established that this morning. And every Christian is still a sinner. But God has only loved one person the way He is. We've lost sight of the fact that it's the way we are by nature that put Christ upon the cross. The biblical perspective is quite different. God loves us despite the way we are. And becoming a true Christian is to sincerely own Jesus as Lord and to seek with God's help to obey Him. And this means that whatever our besetting sins are, we must be seeking to fight against those sin in our lives, not trying to legitimize them or say that they do not matter. We have no right to believe anything other than what Jesus taught, and we have no freedom to behave in any other way than what He demands. That's the life to which we've been called to and the life to which we are committed. And as the rest of the epistle of Jude will make clear, contending for the faith involves a struggle to maintain a godly lifestyle within the church as the lifestyle which ought to be the resulting fruit of the gospel in people's lives. We live in a day and age where it thinks there's this separation, there's a belief that there's a separation between belief and behavior. And that idea of a separation between belief and behavior flows more from the ideas of the Enlightenment than from the Bible, because it's not from the Bible. The idea of knowing the truth, knowing this to be true, to be in the Word of God, and not living it is anathema to biblical thought. It would mean in actuality a person does not know the truth at all. And so in verse 4, Jude speaks of false teachers who make the grace of God into license for immorality. And so it's not only against erroneous teaching, but against sinful behavior amongst professing Christians that he calls us to battle when he calls us to contend for the faith. Belief and behavior are always linked together. Boys and girls, remember when I said here's a great working definition of faith? It's the God-given. If it's not given from God, it's not biblical faith. It's the God-given ability to believe and act. On the revealed will of God. Belief and behavior are always linked. And to contend for the faith means concerning ourselves with Christian duty as well as Christian doctrine. And that, brothers and sisters, can get your fingers bit. And what does he mean by get his fingers bit? Nothing bites harder than someone when you go to help them remove their favorite sin's bit and bridle from their mouth. And the minute you go to remove that bit and bridle from their mouth, you can lose a finger. They will bite. When the gospel confronts you, whether it be a parent or your pastor or a loving elder, do you bite? Maybe not physically. If you hit a certain age, biting ceases to be a problem, but do you do so in your heart? He told me to sit down, but secretly in my heart, I'm standing up. Do you bite? Don't allow that your favorite sin's bit and bridle guide you down paths you don't want to go and keep you there longer than you would ever want to stay. Mortify those sins. Allow the Spirit to work in you to mortify those sins. It's also written in 2 Peter, which we read today, this afternoon, as our scripture reading. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. If we are genuine Christians, we have no freedom to believe anything other than what Jesus taught. And what Jesus taught, he gave to his disciples, and he gave to his apostles, and the apostles then wrote it down in the scriptures, and they not only gave the revelation of who Jesus is and what he had done, but they also gave the interpretation of that revelation. And as our world progresses down this slippery slope that is the logical conclusion of postmodern philosophy, simply meaning that the truth is relative, that there is no absolute truth, as we follow that trajectory, as society and the world progresses down that, what will happen is they will begin to see the Christian faith that's based in the Bible will be unexciting. It'll seem just a little too unexciting, and then what will happen is the church is tempted to leave its old paths of faith that were once and for all entrusted to the saints and follow other voices, false teachers, vain philosophies, and the ever-changing desires of men, all of which are devoid of power. The body of Christian truth, with which Jude calls the faith, is the treasure of God given to the church. It is the church's great treasure because by it people are saved and taken from the abject poverty of sin and given the riches of eternal life in Christ. So it has the church's sought to defend the faith and to contend for the faith. We must contend for the faith, whether the gospel is popular or whether it is not. We must do this when society believes in God, and when it does not, we must do this when it is intellectually respectable to be a Bible believer, and when it is not. We must do this when Christianity is the dominant faith in a country, and when it is one of just among many voices in the faith community. The church must contend for the faith and do so whether it's in the midst of rising civilization or whether its culture is collapsing all around it. The church must do it in a modern world of science and objectivity, and in a postmodern world of new age, which is dominated by image, emotions, and subjectivity. The church must contend for the faith when it's in the midst of revival and renewal, and when it is suffering, dwindling, and small. The church's primary call is not to be popular among people, but to be faithful to God. That is our call, brothers and sisters in Christ, to be faithful to God and to contend for the faith. And there are going to be times that you're going to be tempted to hide in the foxhole and just keep your head down. That it's just easier to keep your head down and not say a word. But keeping your head down in a foxhole is not how wars are won. The call to battle is clear. Jude says to contend for the faith. The faith that is once and for all given. To contend for the gospel message which should be precious to each and every one of us who claim to be children of God, because it was in the proclamation of that that the Holy Spirit used to open your eyes to the reality of your need for Christ. It is the treasure of the church, because by it we no longer live in the abject poverty of sin, and we have the eternal riches of everlasting life with Christ. Amen? If you are not a child of God today, I'm going to say the same thing I said this morning. Turn to Him in repentance and faith. The Bible says He'll by no means cast you out. And you will have been delivered from abject poverty, which sin is. Sin is a lie. It's a bait and switch. It tells you it's going to give you all these things, and then it's the exact opposite. You are taken from that and placed into the kingdom of His marvelous light. And at the end of the race, at the end of our life, the reward is Him. The reward is Him. Turn to Him in repentance and faith. Amen. Let us bow together and pray. Heavenly Father, thank You yet again for Your word. We have learned, Father God, that You have loved us, and because You have loved us in a unique and special way, You sent Your Son to die on the cross for our sins, to live a perfect and obedient life, and to submit to death upon the cross. And You rose Him again from the dead, and all of this that we might be adopted as sons and daughters, and to become joint heirs with Christ. And Father, this truth, this gospel which You have given us, this special treasure You've given to the church, and Father, You've told us we're to contend for it, because the world needs the gospel, and Father, so do we. And we're called to contend for it because the only way this goes down is when we allow enemies in the gates. And we allow the truth to be turned into licentiousness. When we no longer call sin, sin, and we now give license. But Father, we see in Your word that we are called to mortify our flesh. We're called to turn away from our sin. And we're called to turn to Christ. And that truth is one worth contending for. That truth is one worth fighting for. And that truth many have deemed worth dying for. Father, may we be a people marked by your truth, marked by obedience, but most importantly, marked as sons and daughters that the world might see that we're your disciples by how we love one another. In Christ's glorious name we pray, and we all say, Amen.